All right. Well, guys, we have three chapters to do tonight. Whoa. Are we on? Yep. We're going to pray that the battery on the laptop that's recording this holds out. But I'm sorry I have this up so high, but the light's not so good, and I'm getting old and blind. All right. As we come to these last three chapters, guys, we're really talking tonight about the subject of blessings. And hopefully by the time we're done with 48, 49, and 50, you're going to see that there are some amazing blessings that God has talked about, not only for Israel, but for us as well. So let's just start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive right into these last three chapters of Genesis. Father, we come to you tonight in the precious name of Yeshua the Messiah, the worthy Lamb. And Father, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather in this place to open your word. And Father, I'm asking that now that your Spirit would be the one who would come and be our teacher and our instructor. Help us to see things in the text that we've never known. Father, help us to make some connections that maybe we have not seen or understood. And more than anything, Father, help us to know tonight who we are in you. And then to go out from this place and to live that reality everywhere we go. I pray, Father, for your blessings of insight and discernment and to bring light into this place. I pray this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to dive right in. I'm going to start with chapter 48. We're going to read down through the entire chapter. Now, it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." And so he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' And Joseph said to his father, 'These are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well.' Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, that they may grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him, and he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head.' But the father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also will become a people, and he will be great. However, his youngest brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations.' He blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' Then he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" When we started this year, we really started looking at the legacy of Jacob that started in Genesis chapter 37. And as soon as you get into the legacy of Jacob in chapter 37, the story immediately shifts to emphasizing two of his sons, Joseph and Judah. Now, we've been talking about some things that we're going to try to sort of bring together tonight. And we've been talking about how Joseph and Judah are not only portraits of the Messiah, and we've been talking about that, some of the crazy things about how Joseph is sold into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, goes into Egypt, a place that's like unto death, but comes out in a picture of the resurrection in the last days. I mean, all these things that picture how Jesus is going to come, die, suffer, be betrayed, and yet rise again. We talked about chapter 38, that crazy chapter where Judah ends up performing a levirate marriage that should have been performed by his sons on behalf of his sons that have died, and literally steps in to provide the levirate marriage. And we talked about how even that wild story is a picture of how Jesus is going to perform a levirate marriage on behalf of humanity, because in Adam all die. If somebody doesn't step in to breathe new life into humanity, humanity is as good as dead. And so even that strange, odd story in chapter 38 is a picture of the Messiah. But these two brothers not only tell the story of the Messiah, they tell the story of what is going to happen to Messiah's people. Joseph and Judah, as we've said, represent portraits of the Messiah, but they also represent portraits of the Messiah's people. Now, if that's true, then these blessings bless us. If it's a blessing for us to be able to see in their lives the revelation of the ministry of the Messiah, if their lives are also a picture of God's people, then there's something in here that is also a blessing to us. One of my very favorite quotes of all time, and you know, this is not preacher speak. I mean, a lot of times people, oh, this is my favorite passage. They have 150 favorite passages. This is honestly one of my favorite quotes. And I believe it's from A.W. Tozier, and it goes like this: a man can stand a lot as long as he can stand himself. You know, when you know who you are, and when you know whose you are, that and that alone is enough to give you great strength in the midst of tribulation and in the midst of trials. Knowing who you are helps you stand. You know, last week we talked about how chapter 47 begins to tell the story of the sons of Israel who go down into Egypt. We talked about how the sages emphasized the fact that they didn't change their names. They didn't go down there and try to acclimate into Egyptian society. They retained their identity as the sons of Jacob. And I think that's a picture of the body of Christ, that we need to make sure we know who we are. We need to make sure that when we're out in the world, we don't lose connection with our identity and the blessings that God has given us as sons and daughters of Israel. Israel would not relinquish their identity, and we cannot afford to either. So as we look at this first chapter, there's a couple things I want to point out in chapter 48 that I believe are blessings that directly relate to us. Look at verse 5. Now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. What is the blessing here that relates to us? Well, I think it's obvious. It's the blessing of the adoption, the blessing of being adopted as sons. I love this part of the story, because Jacob looks at Joseph and he looks at these two boys that weren't born in the land of Canaan. They weren't born in the context of the tents of Jacob. They were born outside the Holy Land. They were born to a Gentile mother, and yet Jacob says, they're mine. And to stress the point even more, he says, not only are they mine, they are mine in the very same way that Reuben and Simeon, firstborn and secondborn, are mine. I mean, he is elevating them. He's not just adopting them, saying, hey, they can tag along and sort of be part of the family. These two boys are going to become full tribal leaders in God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. Well, we've said that Joseph is a picture of the Messiah. But isn't it interesting that here in his story, you have this powerful picture of how his sons are brought into the nation of Israel, the tribe and the family of Israel, by adoption. And isn't it interesting that I think there's something about adoption in the New Testament related to Joseph as well. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph? Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. What did Joseph have to do to play his role in the life of the Messiah? He had to accept that boy as his own. Even in the New Testament, the story of adoption, when you start studying the life of Joseph, you're going to keep coming up with this subject of adoption over and over again. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Paul has something to say about adoption. And unfortunately, when the verses I'm about to read, normally when they are read, quite honestly, they are read for the purpose of disconnecting Jewish people. We seem to emphasize there's neither Jew nor Greek. And somehow we think that Paul is demeaning the value of Jewishness, meaning the person's identity to Israel. That's not what he's saying at all. Listen to what he says beginning in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, through faith in Messiah Yeshua. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, the Messiah, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. What is an heir? It is a legal family member who stands in line to receive the full inheritance of the father. If you are not a son, you are not an heir. You know, you don't, there's a lot of people that die in Oklahoma City, and I don't get called by any of their families offering me a part of the estate because I am not a legal inheritor. I am not a family member. What Paul is trying to emphasize is that when you come into Messiah, you are adopted as full sons. It's as if Jacob is looking at you and saying, "You are mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine." You know, the tragedy of this is that passages like this have been used to try to disconnect Israel from the family of God when Paul is teaching the exact opposite. He's not saying God is done with Israel. He is saying you and I have the opportunity to be grafted in and to be considered as true sons and daughters, just like Reuben and Simeon. Remember how I started off by saying if these are blessings to them, then they're blessings to us. If you know who you are, you can stand a lot. And guys, as the days of this world draw on and the coming of the Lord draws closer, we are coming to days when you are going to need to know who you are in the Messiah. There are people all over the world trying to, you know, redefine what Christianity is and redefine who you are in Christ. And even within Christianity, there's this tendency to want to say, well, that verse, there's neither Jew nor Greeks. Well, there's Greeks, but there's no more Jews. Well, there are Jews and Greeks, and there are men and women, and there are slave and free. So what is Paul saying? He's saying that none of those keep you from being a full son if you're in Messiah. You can be a full heir of the covenant promise made to Abraham. Well, let's move on here. Isn't it interesting that we talked about how Joseph's name, Yosef, comes from the word Asaph, which means may he add, that Joseph literally is the one who gathers or the one who adds. What a picture of the Messiah, the one who gathers away. Jesus said to his disciples, "There, I have other children, I'm going to bring them too. I'm going to gather them as well." Joseph is literally a type of the Messiah, the one who gathers away our disgrace and makes us sons. Look at verse 7. Jacob makes a reference to Rachel. He says, "Now as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan. On my journey, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrat, I buried her there on the way to Ephrat, that is Bethlehem." Why does he bring this up? this whole story of Rachel being buried in Bethlehem or just outside of Bethlehem comes up over and over and over again. It comes up in Micah when we're talking about where the Messiah is going to be born, but it comes up in a very powerful passage that means a lot to us of non-Jewish descent because it has to do with the new covenant. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want you to just to hold that. I want to read just one verse, verse 15. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping." Remember this verse? Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. One of the context scriptures of the New Covenant passage is that Rachel is weeping for her children. Who are the children of Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin. And before, when Rachel is buried, she's weeping because Joseph is no more. Jacob even says, "I didn't even think I would ever see you, let alone your children." Rachel is weeping because she thinks the sons of Joseph are no more. Now look at back to, hold that and go back to Genesis 48 and look at verse 8. "When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?'" Now that's a strange question because he's just said, "Ephraim and Manasseh, born to you here in Egypt, are mine." So why now is he turning around and saying, "Who are these?" Well, guys, let me try to set the stage for what I think is one of the most amazing revelations of who you are in all of Scripture. Who exactly, how does Joseph's children represent you and I? Well, I know that Daniel spent some time on this, so hopefully some of the things that he said will jog your memory, but let me just go back and give you a quick history of Israel. Israel, once they come into the promised land, exist for a season of time under the rule of judges. Eventually, they ask for a king. They get Saul. Saul is rejected. God establishes the Davidic lineage in Judah. So Judah, and we're going to read about that here in a little bit, that Judah is going to be the lineage of the kings. That kingdom survives, the kingdom of Israel survives as one united kingdom up through the son of Solomon. Solomon's sons begin to turn away from the Lord, even as Solomon did, and eventually the kingdom is divided, and Jeroboam takes the 10 northern tribes, north meaning they are north of Jerusalem, and he takes those 10 northern tribes and he establishes a separate kingdom. This, and we enter into a period of Israel's history called the divided kingdom. You now have a northern kingdom that is called by two names, the kingdom of Israel, and it is also referred to as Ephraim. Now, why is it referred to as Ephraim or Ephraim? Because the dominant tribe of the north is this son that we read about that gets the blessing, the younger son that gets the blessing from Jacob. And Jacob tells Joseph, "I know, but Ephraim is going to be greater than Manasseh." And so Ephraim becomes the dominant tribe. So that northern kingdom is referred to in the scriptures as the kingdom of Israel. And in the prophets, especially in the prophets, it is referred to as Ephraim or Ephraim. The southern kingdom is made up of the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. And it's a little weird because we're not sure what happened to Simeon, because Simeon, as we'll find out a little bit later, his territory was actually originally down in Judah, but he will find out why he's not identified with them here in a little bit. But the bottom line is you go into a divided kingdom. Eventually, the northern kingdom becomes so corrupt, they start worshiping golden calves. And one of my favorite places to take you guys when we go to Israel is we go in the far north to a place called Tel Dan. We go to the ancient city of Dan. We stand right in the place where he erected the false altars and the false Baals and the golden calves. Right there, you stand in the place where the breach really happened. Well, God told them that when they did that, he would take them and scatter them amongst the nations. I believe it was around 722 BC that God comes in with the Assyrians and he takes the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, and he scatters them amongst the nations. And they don't come home. Now, the Bible tells us that a smattering of them go down and escape into Judah, but the majority of them are gone. And the Bible says that what's going to happen to them is that they go out amongst the nations, that they get cut off from Israel. Now remember, these are not Jews, these are Israelites. They get cut off, okay, because Jewishness has to do with the southern kingdom. And they are scattered amongst the nations, and they're lost. That's why Rachel's weeping. Because they are no more. They're gone. 10 of the tribes of Israel that God chose from the chosen nation are gone. But God says, I know where they are. When God made the promise to Abraham that he would become a great nation, he made him this promise. Not only would he become a multitude of a great nation, but he would become the progenitor of a multitude of nations. Now, when I was growing up and studying scripture, trying to understand that, I said, oh, okay, well, you've got Israel, but then you also have all these nations that are the offshoots of Ishmael. But that cannot be, because the promise is made through Isaac, which means if there's going to be a multitude of nations that are the offspring of Abraham, they have to come through Isaac. Are you with me so far? They cannot, you can't look to the Arab nations and say, oh, that's the fulfillment, because God over and over and over again says the promise comes through Isaac. So where are they? You can only look at today and identify one nation that you can clearly identify are the sons of Isaac. Well, God said that when this happens, God made the promise to Abraham that his descendants would become, in Hebrew, the Melo HaGoyim, the fullness of the Gentiles. Does that phrase sound familiar? Daniel talked to you about it in Romans 11:11, when Paul says that all Israel will be saved. When? At the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, some people have erroneously taught that what that means is that there's going to come a time when God gets done saving Gentiles, and when all the Gentiles who are ever going to get saved, he's going to take us out of there, then he's going to start dealing with the Jews, and that is absolutely not true, and it's not taught in Scripture. There's something else more powerful going on. Turn back to Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. Stop crying, Rachel, and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord, and they will return from the land of their enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own country. I have surely heard Ephraim grieving. You have chastened me, and I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I turned back, I repented, and I was instructed, and I smote on my thigh. I was ashamed and also humiliated because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Does it sound like God has a plan for Ephraim? Most certainly does. He says, Rachel, don't cry. Ephraim is not gone. He's going to come back. God knows where they went, and he's got a plan to bring them back. Jacob tells Joseph in verse 11, I never thought that I would see you, let alone your sons. And then he asks this question, who are these? It's an amazing question. And Joseph says, these are my sons, born here. Where is here that he's referring to? Egypt. What is the Hebrew name for Egypt? Mitzrayim. Now you should all be able to answer this one. What does Mitzrayim mean? Tribulations. Who are these? These are my sons, the sons Jacob has just said, they are mine as surely as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Now he says, who are these? Joseph says, these are my sons born here in tribulation. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could count from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches are in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered me, saying, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they? And where have they come from? And I said, my Lord, you know. And he said, these are the ones who have come out of great Mitzrayim, great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will not hunger nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down upon them or any heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the waters of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those sons lost in Egypt, those sons scattered amongst the nations, yeah, they're coming home. And they're going to stand before the throne of God as full adopted sons and daughters of Jacob. How is it going to happen? Well, the Bible says that when Ephraim goes into the nations, he becomes lost, he becomes disconnected, he becomes disillusioned, he becomes confused, he doesn't know who he is. Turn back to Genesis with me, because God gives us a clue when he starts to bless Joseph on how you will identify him. Look at verses 15 and 16. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all the days of my life, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them. Literally, may my name be invoked by them, and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. This is one of those places where most English translations perpetuate a tragedy, because they do not tell you the truth of what the Hebrew says. The last line of verse 16 does not say they will simply become a multitude of people. What it literally says is they shall become a multitude of fish. What is the symbol of Christianity? You see it on the back of cars all the time. Is not the symbol of the body of Christ the fish? It is one of the most ancient symbols. In fact, when they discovered this ancient messianic symbol, guess what was on it? The fish. The promise of the new covenant, back to Jeremiah chapter 31, which, by the way, you guys should know and read and... because this is the passage that promises a new covenant. And listen to what he says. Behold, the days are coming, verse 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Wait a minute. How can that be? By the time Jesus comes, Israel is no more. Only the house of Judah. How is he going to make a covenant with people who don't even exist? Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, when I will write my law on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Guys, how do you catch fish? You go fishing. What did Jesus say to his disciples on the shores of the Galilee? Come and I will make you what? fishers of men. Now, guys, I want you to understand something. Judaism says that Jesus is not the Messiah. Do you know why they say it? Because according to them, Jesus didn't fulfill this prophecy. One of the major prophecies and expectations of Israel was that the Messiah would come and he would find and gather the outcast of Israel, that he would find Ephraim. And one of the reasons that Jewish people today reject Jesus as the Messiah is because they say he didn't do it. But you know what else is sad? The church turns around and says, and he's not going to. I say they're both wrong. That he knew exactly what he was going to do. He took the gospel, put it into the hands of some fishermen, and cast that net into the nations. By the way, if God scatters those 10 northern tribes into the nations, and they become the fullness of the Gentiles, and Paul connects those people with people who are getting saved, what does that make you? Are you tracking with me here? Do you understand what I'm saying? He did find Ephraim the day he found you. The day you responded to the good news and that gospel caught you like a fish and added you to that net filled with 153 fish. Remember the 153? The number that means the sons of the living God? Yeah. Now let me make sure you understand what I'm saying, what I'm not saying. Am I saying that all of you sitting in this room are lost tribes of Israel? I don't know that. I don't need to know that. Because what I do know is this, that as the gospel went out into the nations, it found those Ephraimites, it found those lost tribes of Israel, and when the Messiah returns, the whole house of Israel is going to be there. Rachel, stop weeping. All of the tribes will be there. Let me ask you a question. What would happen if tonight, if you woke up tomorrow, and 1/12 of the constellations suddenly ceased to exist? What would happen if tomorrow you only had 10 hours in the day instead of 12? Do you realize this entire universe is built on the paradigm of 12? What happens if even one of them is missing? Do you realize that God's spiritual house is built on the same paradigm? And that's why when the new Jerusalem comes, there'll be 12 gates, because all of the tribes are going to be there. And here's the amazing part. It doesn't matter to me whether you're a disconnected Israelite. The gospel found you, but you and I may very well be some of those people that God found. The bottom line is all tribes, families, and nations and tongues are going to be there. You see, I believe God is bigger than Judaism. And quite honestly, I think he's bigger than Christianity. I think he's going to do what he said he's going to do, whether Judaism likes it or Christianity denies it. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. And Messiah has not failed. We have failed to understand what he said he would do. Verse 16, he says, may my name live on in them. Literally, may my name be invoked by them. Isn't it interesting? What is the message when we go out and share the gospel that people need to do? You need to call on the name of the Lord. What does Paul say? Those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you know who you are, then you stop crying out to some unknown God. And you start crying out, Abba, Father. Because God puts a spirit of sonship in you. And then you know who you are. And in knowing that you are a truly adopted son, raised to the level of Reuben and Simeon, loved by God just as much, then you can cry out and go into his presence. As a child, trust his own father. Well, let's move on. Chapter 49. Don't worry, we're not going to stop and talk about all these. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves together. You know what? I think instead of just reading it all at once, I'm just going to give the explanation as we go instead of reading it all and then coming back. Assemble yourselves together, gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to your father. Verse 1 says that he's going to tell them what will befall them in the days to come. Again, not a very good translation because it literally means at the end of days. This is a phrase. Now, you guys have heard me talk about the sages of Israel, and you've heard me talk about what Rambam thinks and Ramban and Rashi and how sometimes they disagree. Guys, this is one place where there is unanimous consent on the meaning of that phrase in the end of days. Every major rabbinic writer in history agrees this is talking about the days, the last days of the coming of the Messiah. These are prophecies, not just blessings. And they have to do with what is going to happen to the sons of Israel in the end of days. So what we're going to see here in these promises, these blessings, is this. We're going to see immediate fulfillment in the lives of the tribes, and we're going to talk just real quickly about some of those, but there's also going to be a latter fulfillment. We don't have time to go into what all those will be, but at least you'll know they're there. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might at the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up on your father's bed, then you defiled it, and as he went up on my couch. Bottom line, God is saying, Jacob is saying to Reuben, even though you're my firstborn, you're not going to excel. You're unstable as water. Maybe it makes you think of James 1:8, where James, whose real name is Jacob, says, a double-minded man should expect nothing. Okay? He's like a man who's just tossed about. Same concept. Reuben made a horrible mistake. He lost the privilege of the birthright of being the firstborn. And, you know, one of the ways you can see how this was fulfilled, that he would not excel, not one military leader, not one judge, not one prophet. You can't even find a VIP in the Bible who descends from Reuben. His punishment was severe. He's loved. He maintains his place as the firstborn son. But his descendants paid a price. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council, nor let my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi, interestingly enough, are paired but separated. Meaning they're paired together here for the sake of the blessing, but the blessing says we got to keep these two boys apart. And literally, that is exactly what happened. Verse 7 talks about Simeon. You remember Simeon and Levi are the two who go into Shechem, and on the third day when the men are recovering from circumcising themselves, slaughter the entire city. Simeon is going to be diminished. By the time, Joshua chapter 19, verse 1, by the time they get out of the wilderness, they have gone from around 60,000 to 22,000. They have lost massive numbers of people. Levi, if you'll remember, has no land allotment in the Holy Land. He's given some cities, but other than that, what did Jacob say, I'm going to disperse you in Jacob, I'm going to scatter you in Israel. So rather than having one territory, Levi has no territory. How did that work out with Simeon? Simeon was so small, he was not capable of defending himself. So in the southern kingdom of Judah, down in the southern part, down near the Negev, Simeon was literally encompassed by the tribal lands of Judah, and they sort of helped Judah, but without Judah, they couldn't have survived because they just died off. The Kohens, remember when Moses comes down, the Levites, when Moses comes down from the mountains, who is it that goes and kills 3,000 on that day? Yeah, it was the Levites. I mean, they are true to everything Jacob says about them. By the way, this is not the first time we've seen God separate to protect humanity and to slow things down a bit. Same thing happened at the Tower of Babel. God somehow looked at these two brothers and said, you know what, if these two hang out together, no good can come of it. And so he separates them. I once heard a guy talking about Levi as well, that, you know, the Hebrew word Kohen means priest. And if you go back and you research the H-bomb, the A-bomb, the nuclear bombs, all of the weapons of mass destruction, you will find Kohens in the development stage and the invention stage of all of those weapons of mass destruction, just like the Bible suggests they are. Together, they are a weapon of mass destruction. Judah, verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. By the way, Judah means praise. You know, some people say, well, you just want to be Jewish. Okay. Jewish just means being a praiser of God. You could say a lot worse things to me than that. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey of my son you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey to the colt, to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Guys, this is the prophecy that God says Judah becomes the line of royalty. Judah becomes the lineage. Now, we don't have time to go there, but 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 very clearly says Joseph remains the right of the birthright, but Judah shall be the leader. All right? He's the uncontested leader in Israel. So real quickly, who is Shiloh? Let me give you three quick answers that people give. One, Shiloh is a place. It is the resting place of the tabernacle. So those who believe that Shiloh is in reference to that translate this in the sense that until he comes to Shiloh, the scepter will remain with Judah, meaning the Messiah. So the Messiah has to go to the place of the tabernacle. Others say that it should be translated to whom it belongs, and that means that Shiloh simply means the one to whom it belongs, and so ultimately, when the ultimate fulfillment of the messianic lineage, the ultimate king comes, then the scepter shall be given to him. The third is that Shiloh or Shiloh is actually a name of the Messiah. It's one of the titles and names given to the Messiah. The Talmud says that this is it. I say all three are right. Messiah is coming to establish his tabernacle, just like it was erected at Shiloh. He is the one to whom the scepter that this promise ultimately is referring to. He is the one to whom the fulfillment of the Judah lineage of kings will find its fulfillment. And it is the name of the Messiah. So this is one of those passages that begins to point to the royal line of Messiah. Well, Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, what a blessing, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So let's just stop there. Zebulun is in the north part, and some of these blessings are a little weird because you get a positive interpretation and you get a negative. The Hebrew is such that you're not always sure, is Jacob intending this to be sort of an admonishment, spanking them, or is he saying something good about them? Let me give you an example. Zebulun first of all, Zebulun just says he's going to dwell between the Mediterranean Sea and the Galilee, and that's exactly where he is. Issachar, His is not so popular. I mean, it's not so nice. He's a strong donkey lying down between two sheepfolds. And it almost sounds like in the next verse that he's sort of lazy. That he just, you know, he found a nice place and he plopped himself down and that was it. Well, the place that he plopped himself down is in the northern part of the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, between two mountains, Mount Tabor and Mount Gilboa. So he saw a lot of the battles that went on in that area. But because of the Hebrew, and the other place that Issachar is mentioned in 1 Chronicles says that the children of Issachar were men who understood the times. I mean, it's a real powerful, positive thing. So how can this blessing be so negative? Well, it may not be intended to be as negative as it sounds in English. And the idea being that the two mountains are like two burdens on the side of a donkey. That Zebulun is a burden bearer. That he carries the burdens of his brothers. That doesn't sound too bad, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul said you and I are supposed to be in Galatians chapter 6. We're supposed to be burden bearers. So maybe it's negative, maybe it's not. Dan is called a serpent. Obviously, that brings up one picture that is not good. The last time we ran into a serpent, he was tempting humanity into sin, and that's exactly what Dan did. That is exactly what the tribe of Dan did. Now, Dan was supposed to be down in the area that we would call the Gaza Strip today, but even back then it was a problem area, and eventually they bail on that area and they move to the far north of the country. But I want you to look at Dan's blessing, because verse 18 is a first. It says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake on the path that bites the horse's heels so that the rider will fall backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. Guys, this is the first time that the name of your Messiah shows up in Scripture. In Yeshua, the word that means salvation, Yeshua, is salvation. In this verse, it's Yeshutecha, meaning your salvation. But this is the first of 78 places where the word from which we get the name Yeshua is found. And it's interesting that Dan, whose name means judgment, should have this powerful little prayer added to his blessing. For your Yeshua, I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, and he will raid at their heels. There's six words in this verse. Four of the six are all related to the word Gad. So in Hebrew, it's Gad, Gadi, Gad, Gad, Gadad. There's a lot of Gad in that verse, which I don't have any great spiritual teaching on that, but it sure is funny. Four of the six words that actually make up that sentence are all related to the word Gad. Elijah is from the tribe of Gad. All right. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. We've got to have a better translation than that. dainties. I don't know what that means. Asher literally means happy, satiated, fully satiated. When Jesus speaks the Beatitudes in what I believe was Hebrew, he starts with each of the Beatitudes with Asherah. Fully satiated, happy, blessed. It comes from the name Asher. Interestingly, the olive oil comes, most of the modern olive oil comes from the area of Asher. There's some guy back in the 90s, I don't know if he's still doing it or not, who read some of these blessings, became convinced that there was oil in Carmel because of the blessings, and he's been drilling all over Mount Carmel trying to find it, but I think the oil was actually the olive oil, but you never know. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Notice that the things it says about Naphtali, there's great traditions about Naphtali. One is that he is a fast runner. The tradition I love is that when the brothers discovered, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers in Egypt, and they discover, okay, Joseph's not dead, he's alive, that Naphtali literally runs without stopping from Egypt all the way back to Hebron to tell Jacob, Joseph is not dead. But notice what it says. It says he gives beautiful words. Do you realize that virtually every single one of the apostles were chosen in the land of Naphtali? And it was their privilege to be the first to say to the world, Yeshua is not dead. He lives. Who knows what if that's the answer there. The blessing goes on, talks about Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attack him and shoot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep lies beneath, blessing of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the uttermost bound of the heavenly hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Just two things I want to point out. As we come to our last lesson on Genesis, you knew there had to be one more Aleph Tav. You knew there had to be one more look at this little crazy word. Where do we find it? First of all, the fourth letter of the first sentence, Bereshit bara Elohim et. It's that little two-letter word that has no translation in English, but it's in the Hebrew. It is made up of the first letter and the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The New Testament equivalent is when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and uses the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a Greek saying with a Hebrew original. The sages see a little nuance in this verse, because where it says in the second line of verse 25, and by the Almighty who blesses you, normally it would, the a different word for with would be used in that verse. It'd be with the Almighty. And here, instead of using the word El, it uses the word Et. And so the sages see this. Now, I've made reference to the Zohar, which is a very mystical book. The Kabbalists use it. I don't recommend that. But every once in a while, they say some interesting things. And here they say that the Aleph Tav is actually standing in for the name of God. Now, why is that interesting? Because the Aleph Tav is a representation of God's name. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, he says, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the living and the dead. I hold the keys of death and Hades. And it goes on, and he literally says, I am the Almighty. The idea being that the pairing of the concept of the beginning and the end is paired with this same concept of God who is Almighty. One other thing about this, verse 26, the last line of verse 26, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Underneath that word distinguished, you ought to write the word Nazir, N-A-Z-I-R. Why do I say that? Well, there's always been a big controversy in Matthew, because Matthew quotes this passage that says that the Messiah will be a Nazir, or a Nazarene. The problem is, and we don't have time to go look at all the answers for it, but it's really hard to nail down one specific place in the Old Testament where that is actually phrased in that way. There are multiple areas that are allusions to it, but where does it say the Messiah will be a Nazir, a separated one, which is what a Nazarene actually is? Well, guys, I would suggest that this is qualifies as one of the places, because everything God is saying about Joseph is really about who? The Messiah. Listen to what he says. And on the crown of the head of the one, the Nazir, the distinguished one, the separated one of his brothers. Well, who is that? I would say it's Jesus. And so even here, you have a place. The whole point of this pairing of the Aleph Tav and the Almighty and all of this is simply to highlight, guys, one of the biggest assaults that is going on inside the church and outside the church right now is on the deity of Christ. And I want you to know that even the sages, when they talk about this Aleph Tav and the Almighty, they see the Aleph Tav as a stand-in for God's name. If you and I know who the Aleph Tav is, the one who is the beginning and the end, the one who is the Almighty, please don't let someone talk you into believing that Jesus is less than God. He is not. He is the Aleph Tav, the beginning and the end. He is the Almighty One. Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and the evening he divides the spoil. Sounds terrible, doesn't it? Unless you understand that Benjamin is the tribal area where the temple stands, and this is probably a veiled allusion to the morning and evening sacrifices at the altar of God. What happens at the altar of God? Is it justice or is it mercy? Well, it's both, isn't it? In the morning is a picture of judgment. In the evening, it's a picture of mercy. The interesting thing about Benjamin is that he stands between the tribal lands of Joseph and Ephraim, who have all of this hostility. Is it any wonder that Ephraim's going to go become a Gentile? Judah's going to remain Jewish, claiming to be the sons of the true and only sons of Abraham. Who's going to stand in the middle and teach the world how Gentiles and Jews can be one in the Messiah? Well, that falls to Benjamin. Is it any wonder that God chose a man named Saul, who was a Benjamite, who was a Jew of Jews, and was also a Greek of Greeks, to be the one who would write? And by the way, guys, I would suggest to you that a huge portion of the writings of Paul are to explain exactly what I'm telling you tonight. How Jew and Gentile are one in the Messiah. How God, in finding Ephraim, found the nations and has made them full sons and daughters with Judah. That's his purpose. That's what Benjamin does. He stands between Ephraim and Judah. Verse 28, it says, these are the 12 tribes of Israel that their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one of them, with the blessings appropriate to them. We've already talked about this, the necessity of the 12. Look at verse 33. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet in the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to the people. I love the way it describes death, because it doesn't just say they went and buried him. It says that in that burial, God is doing something more than that. He's being gathered to his people. I'm just going to summarize the last three sections of chapter 50. Verses 1 through 11, they embalm Joseph and they take time to do a period of mourning. It's interesting that it says that the embalming procedure took 40 days, but Egypt mourned for him for 70 days. So there was 40 days of embalming, the process of embalming him, then 30 days beyond that in mourning for him. Now this raises a lot of issues, because embalming people, according to the Torah, is a no-no. So why'd they do it? Well, there's a lot of debate about that, but I think the most practical reason, this is one of those places where the Zohar and I part company, I believe that the most practical reason is because Jacob did not want to be buried in Israel, in Egypt, and the only way to make sure that his bones did not decay until he could get there was for him to be embalmed. Does this necessarily mean that, you know, they went the whole route as the Egyptian pharaohs? I don't know, but they took 40 days to do it, so it was probably a pretty extensive process. Verse 5, Joseph goes in and he doesn't directly tell Pharaoh. He gets the people in his house to go tell Pharaoh, hey, I need to go do this. And he raises the issue of the fact that he made an oath and a promise. This scenario begins to represent the first glimpse of the shifting tides in Egypt in regard to how they're going to relate to Israel. They don't want them to go. In fact, when they do go, they leave their little ones and their herds and everything in Egypt. Egypt does not want them to go. This verse, if you really look at what's going on, you begin to see the first signs of possessiveness of Egypt. They don't want him to go. Plus, Jacob is revered as a huge saint. They would prefer he be buried in Canaan. They're afraid that once they go up there, they'll all just say, hey, let's stay. Verse 11 is really interesting, because when they finally bring him to this place, verse 10, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days of mourning for his father. Today, modern Jewish people celebrate or participate in what's called sitting Shiva, which means sitting for 7 days of mourning. Now, when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor to Tod, they said to him, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, it was named Avel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. When they go up to bury him, this massive throng of Egyptian royalty and military people go with them. And they get over there, and the Canaanites that are living in the land, they see this going on, and they say, this is Avel Mitzrayim, this is a huge mourning for Egypt. Why would it be worded that way? Because this is mourning for Egypt. Because this is when, really, the exile begins. This is when the feelings in Egypt towards Israel begin to shift. And while this sets in motion Israel's exile, it also sets in motion Egypt's downfall. What may be bitter for Israel in the short term is going to be devastating for Egypt in the long term. Guys, Egypt has never recovered. Israel walked out, literally, with almost all the gold and silver of Egypt. I mean, they just, no more hamburgers and baked beans for preaching, huh? They when the Bible says that they plundered Egypt, I don't think we understand They emptied Egypt. And Egypt has never recovered. Verses 12 through 21, they bury Jacob in the cave of Machpelah. There's all sorts of traditions about whether or not there was traditions about Esau coming and fighting about it and all that kind of stuff. But I want you to notice verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for the wrong that we did to him? It's interesting to me to note that when the sages start commentating about this, remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the 10 martyrs, the 10 men who would die after the destruction of the second temple, at, 40 years after Jesus. And they say that when these 10 martyrs died, they died on behalf of the 10 brothers whose sins against Joseph had never been paid for. And remember, I the reason I brought that up was because sometimes Judaism will try to say that in Judaism, there's no such thing as one man dying for another man's sins. Yet every year at Yom Kippur, they celebrate the 10 martyrs who die as an atonement for the 10 brothers who sinned against Joseph. Just like us, sometimes what they say and what they do is not the same thing. But now in this situation, they bring up the 10 martyrs again. And they do so as evidence that all sin must be punished, even if it's postponed. Guys, that is exactly the story of the gospel. That God postponed sin until the coming of Messiah. He didn't send people to hell. He didn't bring ultimate judgment because he was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Sin judgment was postponed until the Messiah would come. You know, every summer when we go to Israel, we try to explain the perfect holiness of God, his perfect mercy and his perfect justice, how you cannot demean God's justice to extend mercy. God can't do that. Here in this constant bringing up of the 10 martyrs, they are reiterating the same point. Sin must be punished even if it's postponed. That's exactly what Jesus did. All the sins of humanity waited until he could take our punishment. Well, oh, how sad. The last few verses of Genesis. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, verse 22. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees, which is an allusion to circumcision, by the way. Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years and was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Notice verse 24 and 25. There is a statement that is used twice. I call it the Redeemer Code. And with the Da Vinci Code about to come out, this is a good time to see God's Redeemer Code. The phrase, God will surely take care of you, comes up in verse 24 and verse 25. The sages of Israel say that this phrase is a phrase that is passed down from this moment, actually even earlier, from Jacob to Joseph, that this phrase was a phrase that was passed down to the elders of Israel so that when the one who would come, who would claim to be the Redeemer, the way that they were to know who was, because there's always people rising up to, you know, say, hey, follow me. And, you know, there's a tradition that Ephraim tried to make a break out of Egypt and a whole bunch of his people got killed. You know, there's always people trying to get out ahead of God, get out ahead of God. So how are they going to know who the Redeemer is? The code was this: the one who comes and tells you, Pakod Pakadti et hem, I am indeed concerned about you. That is the Redeemer. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me just tell you that the sages say that because this phrase is used twice, it means it has a double remembrance. You remember it once for Moses. You remember it the second time for the Messiah. Exodus chapter 3, verse 16. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has answered me, saying, Pakod pakadti ethem, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. Guys, that's the Redeemer Code. The man who would come and reveal the true heart of God, the man who would come and tell the children of Israel how God really feels about them, I am indeed concerned about you, the one who would break open the heart of God and show you how God truly feels about you, that would be the Redeemer. That's the Redeemer Code of Exodus 3:16. John 3:16 has a Redeemer Code. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What did Jesus do? He exposed the heart of God. He showed humanity, he showed Israel, he showed the nations the truth about who he really is by telling them and showing them that he is indeed concerned about us. And isn't it interesting? We just got done celebrating Passover. And for us, Passover is a double remembrance. We remember Moses. We remember the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the house. But then we remember the Messiah and the blood of the lamb put on our hearts. Well, the last verse of Genesis. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. You know what it doesn't say about Joseph? It doesn't say that Joseph was buried. We won't go into all the traditions about where exactly that coffin went to, because some of them are crazy and some of them are funny and some of them are intriguing. But I do want you to know that there's an interesting word in this passage. You see, it doesn't just say that he was born, that he was placed in a coffin. It says that Joseph was placed in an ark. The word is Aron. It's the same word as the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what happened 400 years later when Israel left Egypt? What was it that led them out of Egypt? What went before them? The Ark of Joseph. Who is Joseph? He's a picture of the Messiah. It was a picture of the suffering servant enthroned on the ark, leading them through the waters of the Red Sea, the baptism of Moses, from bondage to freedom and from death to life. But the legacy of Jacob doesn't end with Joseph. There is another ark upon which the Messiah sits. It is the Ark of the King. And in Revelation chapter 6, from that throne, we see God preparing for Jesus to return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, guys, thus concludes our 3-year journey through the book of Genesis. Praise the Lord. Yay! Yay. More than anything else, guys, I want you to know who you are. I want you to understand that Genesis is not a book about a bunch of ancient dead Jewish people. It's about you. It's about the promises and the prophecies and the blessings that God has in your life. We've been saying this over and over again, this profound plan that God unfolded in the life of the patriarchs. If you have been adopted, show me someone adopted into the family. Show me one of the true sons and daughters of Israel that didn't have divine destiny guiding their path, shaping their lives, protecting their futures, and guaranteeing their inheritance. If you believe that about them, then believe it about yourself. Because if you are in the Messiah, then you are a son of God and an inheritor of all of the promises that God has made to Abraham. We haven't replaced Israel. We have been called to be grafted into the true and genuine Israel of God. And God's descendants, Abraham's true descendants, were always people who were not just descendants in the flesh, but were descendants based on faith. And that's what this story has been about. God making covenant promises, proving his trustworthiness to those promises, so that you and I could become a part of receiving those promises. Well, I'm going to sit down because my stomach is just about to explode. And I want to pray with you. And I want you to pray with me.